We probably all heard the saying, every man has his price. Is that true? Does every man have his price? What's meant by that saying, of course, is that there's a point where each and every person will sell out, where he will let go of his supposed convictions and grasp for whatever it is that he wants. A conviction is supposedly something that someone believes in very strongly, strong belief about right and wrong, something that will remain unchanged regardless of the circumstances or the temptations. Yet today we live in an age of compromise, and we see convictions bending and oftentimes completely disappearing in compromise. To compromise is to give in, to yield, to remain silent, to look the other way, sometimes to even join in, and to forget the supposed conviction that you had and go right along with the crowd. For example, today we have people who say they have very strong convictions about dishonesty and moral corruption. That is, until it refers to their boss, and it might mean the loss of their job. And then suddenly they don't have much of a conviction anymore. We have people who say they have a very high moral standard about their recreation life, for example, what they watch on television or at the movies. That is, until their favorite program begins to show sordid scenes, and then they're very quick to defend that program, talking about how much better it is than other shows that are on. Some people say they have a very strong conviction about being law-abiding, good, upstanding citizens. That is, until they have an opportunity through just a little cheating, perhaps on the income tax, to save a lot of money. And then that conviction goes right out the window. You get the point. It seems that we live in a marketplace of morality. It seems that we have people whose convictions are firmly set in jello, who have silly putty for backbones. And as a result, we just kind of go whichever way the wind is blowing. Isn't there anyone in this world that can't be bought? Isn't there anyone who doesn't have a price? Aren't there any people left who hold to a conviction and never give in? Well, of course, you know the answer. The answer is they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be people named Christians. Yet you and I are well aware that oftentimes we're tragically as worse as everyone else. Sometimes, we go right along with them and even lead the pack. And instead of holding to God's principles that He's given us and proving those principles through obedience to them, letting Him show Himself through us, sticking to our convictions no matter what, we go right ahead and melt like everyone else and join in, overlook, and then quiet. Today what I'd like us to do is to realize that that doesn't have to be the way it is. That God never intended it, that God's not satisfied with that, that God's not pleased with that, and that someday when you do behold Him, as Susan was playing the prelude this morning, we shall behold Him, someday when we shall behold Him, I think He will ask us about exactly what we did as it relates to the principles of His Word and whether or not we stuck by them in difficult times. And what I'd like to do is to motivate us all by having us look at the life of one young man who stood by his convictions even in the most dire of circumstances and was proven to be a truly godly man. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, as we're going to see, a young teenager who stood by his convictions, who did not compromise, and who, as a result, was incredibly blessed by God. And I believe the lesson of Daniel from Daniel chapter 1 should be a lesson to each and every one of us and a challenge to each and every one of us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then let me encourage you to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Found your lifestyle convictions based upon the Word of God. You can't go wrong. If you're here and you are a Christian, then let me just exhort you and motivate you by the life of Daniel. I personally have been motivated in my study of this. Now, I'm not going to take the time to give you a long historic background to the book. We did that last Sunday morning. And if you were not here, let me exhort you to get the tape and listen to that, because I do think the historical background of the book of Daniel is important to understanding it. But very quickly, in a nutshell, what we have here is the year 605 B.C., in other words, 605 years before Christ was born. The power that's ruling the world at the time is the power of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. They rebelled against the Assyrians in 626 B.C., destroyed the capital of the Assyrians, Nineveh, in 612 B.C., did away with the other significant power, which is Egypt, at the Battle of Carchemish in 606 B.C., and by 605 B.C., when the book of Daniel starts, they're well entrenched. They've got the world by the throat, and they're ready to stand on it. Essentially, what's happened is the head of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, has moved south, probably chasing down the last few Egyptians that got away from the Battle of Carchemish. He's come into the Palestine area. He's finished off these Egyptians, and now he's moving back north, and he's going to these smaller kingdoms that are in this area, and of which Judah was one, the nation of Judah, and he's saying, this is what I want from you. I mean, they're going to wipe you out, and you're going to give me what I want, and this is what I want. He names a few things, such as a regular taxation or tribute. I also would like all the vessels from your temple or religious place of institution, because I'm going to take that back to my city, Babylon, make a big deal out of it, and the people will think our God's better than your God, so I want that. And then another thing that Nebuchadnezzar did, in his cleverness, in his craftiness, he, as so many world rulers have realized, he realized that if he could capture the young people of the nation, he could capture the nation for many generations since, not just militarily, but he could capture the very heart of the nation. So what he wanted to do was to get the leadership of the young people of these kingdoms, take them back to Babylon, and turn them into Babylonians. Look with me at verse 3 of Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read just that. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. He was going to take these people, make them Babylonians, and then make them the rulers over these conquered lands in the years to come. Youth in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Let's pray and ask God to give us understanding into Daniel's situation, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for your inspired word that we can read and study and learn from. And I pray that today, each of us, Father, might be challenged by the life of Daniel, by his obedience to you, the convictions that you had given him. And that, Father, we might be motivated ourselves to make sure we have biblically based convictions, convictions which we live by no matter what happens. Teach us your word, Father, that we might be like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's begin this morning by talking about the pressure that was on Daniel to sin. Essentially, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was the bidding of Satan. Satan has attempted for all generations to try and win people away from God in basically the same way. Three major temptations. First of all, the temptation to conform. You take these young people, you take them out of their homeland, you take them to Babylon, you change their name, and you make Babylonians out of them. You cause them to lose their identity, you cause them to doubt everything they've known and believed and been taught, and you cause them to just be melted into one mass identity, which is the identity of the world. Now that's exactly what Satan is still trying to do to young people. If you're here today and you're a teenager, that's exactly what Satan wants to do. The same thing he was trying to do to Daniel is what he's trying to do to you. He's trying to cause you to lose your own individual identity as a Christian, to have you lose your confidence of being able to stand up and say, I'm a person, I have my own right to believe what I want to be who I want to be, and I don't want to have any part with Satan. He's trying to force you to let go of that. That's what he tried to do with Satan. A second thing that Nebuchadnezzar, Satan through him, tried to do was to cause Daniel to totally be reoriented, to be propagandized, so to speak, in Satan's thinking. He tried to take Daniel and his three friends from Judah and take them into an ungodly humanistic educational system and totally warp their minds so that their value system, so that everything was changed about them. Today we see that same thing going on, elementary school even, junior high school, college, you all know what I'm talking about. Godless professors who will stand and tell you the Bible's not the Word of God, there is no God, philosophy is true, this is right, everything you've been taught is wrong. They were doing exactly the same thing to Daniel. Don't you think they told Daniel these things? You bet they did. Trying to lead Daniel straight in that way. And then finally, the last thing that Satan, through Nebuchadnezzar, was trying to do to Daniel and tries to do to us today is to lead Daniel and his friends away from their commitment as godly children of Israel by tempting them with a lifestyle of pleasure. Satan does the same thing. He says, here's the king's meat and the king's wine. You know, here's all the good times and drugs and sex and party time that you can enjoy. Come and just dive into that and see how much fun it is. And once you do that, you'll never go back to that boring old lifestyle again. And he tempts you to do that. That's the same method. Same way he's trying to do it. That's what he was trying to do to Daniel. Well, Daniel and his friends, young men, we looked at last week, they were probably no older than 16, 17 years of age, perhaps were as young as 13 or 14 years of age. They, along with maybe 45 or 50 other young people from the nation of Judah, as well as probably several other dozen young people from the surrounding kingdoms, were all ripped from their homes, taken from their parents, taken from everything they knew to be true and dear and honest and believable, and they were chained and probably marched to Babylon and placed in some type of place where there were guards where they couldn't escape, and they were just 1,000 miles from home. They had them. They had them where they wanted them. Changed their names. That Daniel and his friends didn't allow him to change the heart that was in him. Educated him according to the Babylonian system, satanic views, ungodly thoughts. Daniel and his friends learned, but they didn't believe. But finally it came to the last temptation, and that was the temptation to accept the lifestyle of the Babylonians, to eat the king's meat, drink the king's wine. And there Daniel and his friends decided they had to draw the line. Now why was that the case? Well, there's some very practical reasons why it's the case. Number one, in all likelihood, the king's meat that was being offered to Daniel was unclean according to the Levitical law. Those of you who've studied the Old Testament, you know that in the Old Testament, the Jews were told that they could eat certain foods and certain foods they couldn't eat. That was a part of the rules that God had established for the nation of Israel. Well, no doubt, much of the meat that was being offered at the king's table was not the kind that Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 said the Jews could eat. For example, in his book, The Greatness That Was Babylon, H.F. Sags has mentioned that pork was one of the most highly prized of all meat in Babylon. And of course, you know that that's one that was mentioned that could not be eaten. Also, it says the Chaldeans loved horse flesh and ate a lot of it. That's also something that was forbidden for the Jews to do. So that's one reason. The second reason that Daniel and his friends had to draw the line here was because they were aware that this food, especially the king's food, would have been food that would have been offered to the foreign pagan idols of Babylon. Babylon had a huge pantheon of some 50 different gods. And all of the food that was fed to the king in ancient times in Babylon was taken and offered to some of these idols, and that the idols would bless the food and was sacrificed to the idols. Then this, quote, sacred food was brought and given to the king to eat, and obviously to those who were eating from his table. Well, Daniel and his friends were aware that this was something that God would not want them to have done, that they couldn't partake of food that had been offered to idols. So that's the second reason. A third and last reason, and I think a very practical reason to Daniel, very important to Daniel, was that he was aware of the custom of his day, which was when you sat down and broke bread with someone, you were essentially making an agreement or a friendship with them. We see time and time again in the Old Testament, when people want to make a covenant or an agreement, what do? They sit down and have a meal together. Well, Daniel, I think, was well aware that if he ate the king's meat, drank his wine, he would be, in one sense, acquiescing to the king. He would be saying, I'm a friend of the king. I have allegiance to the king. I'm a part of his household. And I think Daniel just realized that he couldn't do that. And he and his friends realized that was wrong. Even though the truth of James 4:4 had not been inspired in words yet, I think Daniel was well aware of it. And you all know what James 4:4 says, don't you? He who makes himself a friend of the world is what? An enemy of God. I think Daniel was aware that he didn't want to be a friend of the king. He wanted to be a friend of God. So what did Daniel and his friends do? What did they decide to do? They decided they wouldn't partake. That they simply wouldn't partake. Now, before we go on, wait just a minute and think about the pressures that were on Daniel. Okay, think with me. Now, this is a real situation. This is in ancient history. We're talking about real flesh and blood young men, 13, 14, 15 years of age here, 1,000 miles from home, their land's conquered, their king has been humiliated, this world power Nebuchadnezzar, nobody, you know, can possibly ever challenge him, and they're totally in his control. Now, how do you think you would feel if you were such a young person in that situation? You had a direct order from the king. To disobey that order would mean what? Probably death. I mean, he wouldn't, you know, this guy's life's not important to him. You don't eat my meat? Fine, here's my sword. Have that instead. Open your mouth. You're done, see? That's what he would have done. Not only that, but how do you think Daniel would have felt from the standpoint of his attitude towards God? How would you feel? Just let me ask you. If for some reason you lose out on something, you lose a big business deal, or you get in trouble at school, or something happens, how ready are you to stand up for God and make a sacrifice, you consider a sacrifice, for conviction of the Lord? Is that the attitude that you have? No, most of us have the attitude, listen, God, if that's as good a job as you can do as protecting me, forget it, you know. I'm just going to go right ahead and do what I want to do. It would have been very easy for Daniel to say, hey, you know, God, forget this thing. I mean, if you're going to let my nation be destroyed and my life be ruined by being carried away in captivity, forget it. You know, pass the meat. I'll eat it. And why not? It's all over. What about the pressure from the other people who were there in captivity with Daniel? Again, probably several people from Judah as well as Daniel and his four friends. Apparently none of them felt real strong about this issue. They apparently went right ahead and ate. How about the other young men from the other country? They apparently went right ahead. And how do you think they reacted to Daniel if word got out that Daniel and his friends were thinking of doing it? Hey, guys, shut up. Don't cause any problems. I mean, we all might lose out. You guys make it, you know, don't make waves. Just be quiet about this thing. You know, wait, don't do this. Don't say anything about it. Just shut your mouth and go on. I mean, how would you like to have 200 people yelling at you to go ahead and keep your mouth shut? Do you feel any pressure? Nope, not me. Sure we would. It'd be a terrible experience. It'd be terribly difficult to try and remain true to God in a situation like that. What about just the intimidation factor that would have been so easy for them to have? Here in this massive Babylon, if we look at the picture of the city of Babylon last week, awesome city that it was, these powerful men with their arms and the mightiest military machine that had existed to date, and here they were, and you're a little tiny 14-year-old kid, and you're going to stand up to that? And how about just the quality of the food you're going to be turning down? I mean, imagine a banquet table spread out with the most beautiful of all things to eat that you can imagine, all the finest meats and fruit and pastries, and who knows what they had. This is the king's table now, friends. Okay, we're not talking about McDonald's. We're talking about, okay, this is fine food here. This is the cellar or something. I mean, we're talking about smorgasbord, okay? And over here is a card table with asparagus and tap water. Now, you're going to choose. Does that put any pressure on you at all? Come on. Think about it. What would it feel like? Guarantee it'd be tough. Be real tough. Probably a lot of other pressures that we're not even aware of that Daniel was under. Yes, what does verse 8 say? Look with me at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. See what Daniel did? He made up his mind. Literally, the Hebrew here says he placed upon his heart or laid upon his heart the fact that he wouldn't defile himself. The Hebrew word defile means to make impure or to corrupt something. Daniel said, I'm not going to allow my body to be corrupted, to be made impure by this food that they think is so great. Friends, a life committed to God always starts with a purpose of heart. You always, somewhere down in the depth of your being, decide, I don't care what anybody else does, I don't care what happens, I am not going to cheat somebody in business. I am not going to go along with the crowd and drink or do drugs or whatever the case might be. Do you understand? I am not going to talk like everybody else. I am not going to go to those places. I am not going to do that thing. I purpose in my heart, I don't care what happens, I'm not going to do that. That's how a godly, biblically based, convicted life starts. And that's exactly how it started in Daniel. Then something that I really like is what Daniel did. He acted immediately on his decision. He didn't, you know, wait around and kind of hee-haw. He went immediately and did something based upon what God laid on his heart. And what was that? He went and talked to the person who was in authority over him, Ashpenaz, who was the head official, the head honcho, the head of the eunuch, the head of the servant. He went and talked to him. And what I like about it is apparently from the text, Daniel didn't go in a self-righteous, haughty, proud, you know, here I am, great religious person that I am. Let me call your attention to the fact that I'm above this food, that I cannot eat this, will not pass these lips. See? What is that? I don't see Daniel doing that. What does he say? He goes to him and he says, listen, excuse me, but I'm sorry, I cannot eat this food. Why? Why, Daniel? Well, if it had been us, what would we have said? Well, it gives me indigestion, and it's really a little too rich for me. I think I just as soon... It would have been real easy to thought of some good excuse to give an Ashpenaz. Because what would Ashpenaz have thought? I mean, okay, you're Ashpenaz, all right? Here, you know, you're a pagan thinker, You have no idea that anything is impure or defiling at all. Here is the banquet table, something that people in the kingdom and the empire and the whole world would give their right arm to be at. And here comes this kid saying, excuse me, I don't want to eat here. Now, I'd better eat over there and eat the vegetables and drink water. Now, how would you react if somebody did that? You think, what's the matter with you, kid? Are you crazy? And this is a joke. You pulling my leg? You know, you're absolutely out of your mind. You're stupid. You're ridiculous, kid. Are you serious? Yes. Why? Well, I have a God. His name is Yahweh. He's the God. And he's told me that I can't eat food like this. I'm sorry, but I just can't eat it. Because it'll defile me. And I won't be the kind of person who wants to. Can you relate to that at all? Can you relate to some pagan person, non-Christian, looking at you saying, what do you mean you don't drink beer? What do you mean? You're going to go back and give the money back to the lady who gave you too much money to catch up. What do you mean? You fool? Are you crazy? Get the point? See, that's exactly the kind of thing we experience too. Daniel was so faithful. He came to him. He said, listen, I can't help this. And I'm sure he had an opportunity to explain to him the whole situation of the defilement. Now, there's something else real special. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. Let's have to see what God did. Verse 9, rather. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your face looking more haggard than the youth through your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Now, do you see what's happened here? A couple of things I think we need to draw attention to. Number one, how do you think Daniel expected Ashpenaz to react when he went to him? I think he expected him to be really harsh with him and brutal, really cruel. I really do. I think he was ready for the worst. As a matter of fact, I want you to think for a minute with me. Suppose Daniel had gone to Ashpenaz and Ashpenaz had said, listen, friend, this is what you're eating, and you're eating it now. See this food? See this wine right here? You either drink it, or I'm going to run this sword through your heart. What do you think Daniel would have done? I think he'd have been dead. And he never would have had the book of Daniel. God would have given us that revelation through someone else, I guess. But that's the resolve, the commitment that Daniel had. Daniel went blindly on faith, believing, purposing in his heart that he was going to obey God irregardless. But to his surprise, how did Ashpenaz react when he got there? He was kind towards Daniel. Can you believe that? I mean, this, cold-hearted, ruthless, merciless. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was not, the Pillsbury Doughboy, and I'm sure that he did not have an assistant that was, Uncle Charlie or something. I imagine this guy was tough as nails. And yet God had done what? He had fulfilled the promise of Proverbs 16:7. What does Proverbs 16:7 say? If you please the Lord will do what? Make even your enemies to be at peace. How had God changed Ashpenaz's heart when Daniel got to him? He melted him. He was a big persecutor. He had, first of all, favor in the Hebrew word there basically means kindness. He felt kindly towards these four young men. You can almost imagine Ashpenaz saying, why in the world do I feel so good towards these guys, I hate people. And here I feel good towards these guys. And the word compassion, the other word that's used there, means the word a stirring in your bowels. It's kind of nasty to us, but to the Hebrews, in the Hebrew culture, the bowels were the seat of emotion. So when you were in love, then you had a stirring, turning in your stomach, turning in your bowels. That meant you were in love. And so they thought that's where all human emotion came from. So to say that meant that he had love. It's a very strong word. It's the kind of word that's used to describe God's attitude towards the people of Israel. Ashpenaz didn't know why, but he loved these four guys. Maybe it's because he saw the way they acted. Maybe, as they were marching back to Babylon, he saw, all the other guys were crying and screaming for mama, and these four guys were singing. Maybe he saw the other guys that stumble and fall, and these guys would go over and help them up. Even guys from other kingdoms. I don't know why. Maybe it was just their confidence or the way they acted. But for some unexplainable reason, although Daniel knew why, because God did it, he felt kindly towards them. Okay? Yeah, what did he say? I'm sorry, friend. I'm really sorry, but I can't do anything for you. As much as I like you, I can't do anything for you. And the reason is because I might lose my head. I'm sorry. I'd really like to help you. But if I did, and I let you eat this other stuff or didn't eat the king's meat, and you came out looking all scrawny and drawn and, malnourished, the king's going to chop off my head. What can I do? Tough situation here. Tough situation. So what did Daniel do? He went back to his three friends, and he said, "Fellas," he cried, "let's go have a good meal." And they went and pigged out at the king's table. Obviously not. Although that's what a lot of us would have been tempted to do. I mean, if we try to do what's right and get rebuffed, what do? Did my best. Sorry, God. It's impossible. It just didn't work out. Either that, or we would have reacted the other way, which is to wait until the king's meat would have been served, and then we would have jumped on the table, knocked all the food over, and started yelling at the top of our lungs that Yahweh saves, and probably would have died with an arrow in the heart, you know, and we would have blown the whole thing, okay? We would have done it the wrong way, you see? But Daniel didn't do that. What did Daniel do? Well, although it's not here, I think between verse 10 and 11, Daniel and his three friends did a lot of praying. I think they went back and really prayed about this thing and said, "No, wait a minute, we know we're right. We know that the conviction that we have that we shouldn't eat at this table, this food, drink this wine, the meat and the wine have both been offered to God. We shouldn't do this. Now, there's got to be a way out. There's got to be a solution." And that's what I would challenge you. If you find yourself in a situation where you think there's no way out, where there's simply no hope, let me encourage you not to be afraid to stand up to your conviction. Don't believe that there's no way out. Pray about it. Think about it. Seek counsel about it. God will always lead you to a solution, or be with you when the time of testing finally comes. I assure you of that. I promise you he'll do that. I promise you he'll do that. As a matter of fact, let me just share with you an experience that I had when I was young, a little younger, that meant a great deal to me, and that I believe is an example of exactly what Daniel was going through here. When I was in college, getting ready to go to seminary, I was looking for a good job, and so I went and heard about a job that a friend of mine who was a teacher, a wrestling coach at a school, had unloading trucks during the summer, working on a truck dock. Those of you in the trucking business know what that's like. I was just broke out trailers was all I did. In other words, I took all the boxes and moved them to the other trailers where they needed to go. And it was a nasty, dirty, horrible, stinking, hard-working job, and I hated every minute of it. But I loved the $8 an hour they paid, and that's why I was so happy to get the job. And I can remember asking this fellow if he could get me the job, and he said, "Gee, I don't know, everybody wants jobs like this, a high paying, and it would be tough, and you're not very big, and, you know. But once you, you know, I'll talk to the guy and see if we can, you know, get you on." So he talked to the head man, the foreman, and the guy said, "Okay, bring him," and so they brought me in. So I worked there one Saturday on a trial basis at the first of summer with about 50 other guys, and we all worked all day long. And at the end of the day, then you were supposed to find out whether or not you could, you know, we're going to make it, get the job or not for the rest of the summer. And you worked at night, all night, breaking trailers up. So sure enough, they called all the guys together, and this foreman was kind of a big, square fellow, kind of reminded you of a Vince Lombardi-type guy with a cigar in his mouth. And he said, "Okay, here's the names." He read them all off, and sure enough, my name was one of them. Oh, I was so thankful. And then he said, I'll never forget, he said, "Okay, I want all of you whose names I read to be here tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. And boy, my heart just sank. Because one of the convictions that I've made, and I've just been teaching some of the young people that I was working with in a Bible study about this, one of the convictions that I've made, even though we're not under law, we're under grace, and there's a lot of things you can say about it, I personally felt that God did not want me to work on Sunday. I felt that was something I couldn't do, that that would be a violation of God's word, as I understood it. And boy, I just didn't know what I was going to do. So all the other guys were so happy, and they all left, and there I was, you know. And my friend who was there, I said, "You go on out the car, I'll be there in a minute." So I knew what I had to do, but I hated to do it. I'm sure it's the same way Daniel felt. You know, I've got to go see Ashpenaz, but man, I don't want to go see that guy. Oh, anything but this. So he'd already gone in the office, so I went in and knocked on his door and, you know, "Come in," you know, gruff sound and shivered my timbers. So I walked in there and, "Excuse me, Mr. Never forget, his name was Capshaw. "Excuse me, Mr. Capshaw. I have a problem." "What is it? Oh, got a problem already?" Something like that. And I said, "Yes, I can't work on Sunday." "What do you mean you can't work on Sunday?" And then I told him, "Well, I'm a Christian and I believe that's something that violates the word of God to me. I can't do this. I don't judge anyone else for working on Sunday. It's just something I can't do." They said, "Okay." And that was it. And that was all. I said, "Is that all?" He said, "Yep." So I just walked out. So that was, I thought it was all over. So I went home and patted myself on the back all the next day about what a fine Christian I was and remorsing over the loss of the job. And the next Monday morning, I got up, started looking for a job, couldn't find anything. Came back home about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the phone rang. It was Cap's job. "Burgess, get down here tonight, midnight." And that was it. Well, I worked every night from then on throughout the rest of the summer, except Sundays. I didn't have to. So you work 4 nights a week, and then you work Saturday during the day and Sunday during the day. And every Saturday night, he'd call all the guys together, and he'd say, "I want to see everybody down here tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, except you, Burgess." And that was it. I never had to go down. Now, that's a marvelous story. It's a true story. And, you know, it's just because of God's story. And the exciting thing was that not only that, but even though I never had any other relationship with Capshaw, throughout the rest of the summer, whenever somebody would take a vacation on either the swing shift or the day shift, which of course were the prime shifts because nobody wants to work at night, they would take one of the casuals, they called it, for just summer labor, and they would stick them in to fill in the job. Okay? Guess who got chosen first every single time to get the good shift? That's right. Burgess. Okay? Finally, one day I was working the shift, and the guys who were on regular didn't treat us extras too well. You know, if there was any dirty, rotten, stinking job or bad trailer, we always got it. But I noticed that these fellows were really kind to me. And, I'd come in and they'd smile and say hello. And, after a while, I began to get a little apprehensive. I didn't know what was going on. And finally, one of the younger regular guys, I said, what's the deal? What is? You know, I feel there's a difference between me and the other casuals. And he said, everybody's got it figured that you're related to Capshaw. That's an example of how God had, started this rumor that I was, Capshaw's uncle, nephew or something. Anyway, do you get the point? God will honor those, and he even prepares them in heart. And I never did figure out how in the world God did that. Okay? But I know he did it. Nothing I did. All I did was to have a little tiny bit of faith, enough to lose a little job, to pay a little money, and believe God, and then he took care of me. You see the point? God will honor you and take care of you. Let's see what he did to Daniel. So what did Daniel do? He didn't give up. He didn't have a bad attitude. Instead, after I think a lot of prayer and discussion, verse 11, he decided to do something that was totally irrational. Now, he'd already been to the head guy, so what's he going to do? He's going to go to an assistant. That doesn't make sense, because you think the assistant would just send you on to the head guy. But no, God had it prepared that way. And not only that, but Daniel did a second thing that's unique. He offered a creative alternative, and that's something you must always remember. If you're in a situation where you're about to have to stand up for a conviction, make sure you analyze the situation and see if there's not a creative alternative that you can suggest to a position, to a person who's in a position of authority. Because people in authority want to avoid conflict like the rest of us. And if you can suggest a creative way to go about the situation so that your conviction is not violated, I think they'll always take it. Look at verse 11. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In other words, Ashpenaz apparently had so many people to oversee, he couldn't handle all of them. So he brought in some assistants and he divided them into little groups. And Daniel happened to be in the little group of this one particular overseer. Daniel said to him, please test, and notice what he says, your servant, still having a humble attitude, not proud, not haughty, for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Now, folks, what is Daniel willing to do? He's willing to lay everything on the line. He's willing to say, listen, God is either God or he isn't. And here's, I'm just going to lay it out. I'm going to put my three friends and my wives all in God's hands. It's up to him. And I think what we have here is one of the miracles of Daniel that's oftentimes overlooked. Because you ask yourself, how much change could take place in 10 days of eating vegetables and not eating meat? Now, I agree that there might be some physiological change, but in 10 days, I don't think you're going to have as major a change as what's talked about in this book. I think Daniel had enormous faith to believe that God would make it apparent that they were doing well on their vegetarian diet. I think he believed that. And I think God performed a miracle because that's just what happened. Now, the word vegetable here in the Hebrew basically means something which comes from a seed. So what they basically ate were vegetables as we would know it, or perhaps also seeds. They would actually eat the seeds, or maybe even some grain. They might have had some bread. So that's basically all they had. And what happened? Excuse me. Verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, what happened? Their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Their skin probably looked better. Their eyes looked better. They seemed more attentive. I mean, he could see a measurable difference in these guys. And he thought, man, why not? Now, it doesn't say he went on and guaranteed them 3 full years during the training, which that's how long the training was, but he probably checked up on them, what, once every couple of weeks to see how they were doing, and as long as they were still doing well, it's okay with him. Not only that, but he probably got the meat and wine that they weren't eating and drinking. So it was a good deal for him, too. So he continued to do it. Verse 16, so the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now, something I always want you to stop and notice here. What do you think Daniel's attitude and his three friends' attitudes were during that 3-year period? See, it's one thing to stand up your conviction during the, you know, the excitement of the challenge and the tests and all that, and to be very brave and bold and godly. But then on a day-to-day, regular basis, to be standing up your conviction is a very hard thing to do. Very hard for Daniel and his friends not to grumble and say, boy, they sure had a fine meal tonight, and here we are eating Brussels sprouts again. Boy, this is, you know, I'm not so sure that this conviction business is all cracked up again. And for them to get bad attitude, complaining, griping, you see. I'm sure if he'd done that, the official would have said, hey, that's it, friends. If that's, if you're going to change your attitude about it, then let's forget it. But they were faithful, I think, to have a good, glorifying to God attitude about it. So what was the result of the test? Look at verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of wisdom, of literature, in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So what did God do? And remember, Daniel wrote this. He realized the source of the success. God gave them this. He gave them all the things that Nebuchadnezzar was looking for. Remember back in verse 4 when Nebuchadnezzar gave the order of what he was looking for? The very things mentioned in verse 4, the things repeated here in verse 17. All the things Nebuchadnezzar wanted, he found in these men, given to them by God. Are you here, young person, and you really want to be something special in this world? You really want to make your life count? You just want to be one of the crowd? You really want to be something unique? The way you can do it is by believing God and staying true to His Word and standing up for the convictions that you get from His Word. And God, I promise you, will bless you in a tremendous way and make something special out of your life. He'll do it. He did it for Daniel and his three friends. He'll do it for you as well. Then finally, verse 18, we come to the great graduation day, the end of the 3 years. Look and see what happened. Then at the end of the days, in other words, the end of those 3 years, which the king has specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials, that's Ashpenaz, presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure Ashpenaz was worried sick that day. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. You see what that says? God blessed these young men so that their wisdom, their knowledge, was so far greater than anyone else's it was apparent. You can just imagine that day. Nebuchadnezzar was there. He probably had some officials with him to help him judge these men, probably people who were experts in different fields. Some have suggested they were looking for fluency in the Babylonian language, which is very hard to learn, for the extent of the knowledge they gained during the 3 years, maybe for their physical appearance as well as perhaps even athletic ability to see how tough and strong they were. Probably personality, ability to communicate, things like that, ability to carry out tasks. And not only that, but King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the empire himself, personally set these guys down in an interview. And what did he find? Not only were these four teenagers head and shoulders above all the other young people from the kingdom, what were they? They were 10 times better than all of the professional counselors he had in his realm. Do you see that? Listen, friends, listen to me. God will bless purity. God will bless and use purity. This world is trying to make us impure. It's trying to get us to compromise, to concede, to give in, to join in, and to corrupt ourselves according to the Word of God. If we will remain true to the Word of God and stay pure and wholesome and godly the way He wants, I think He can enlarge our mental capacity. I think He can use us in marvelous ways. I think He can do all kinds of things with us if we'll just remain true to Him. The final thing that we see in verse 21 is that Daniel enjoyed a lifetime of blessings. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. That would have been 539 B.C. And when did we say chapter 1 started? 605 B.C. That's 66 years that Daniel enjoyed of fruitful, abundant, life-filled with blessings. You want to live long? Be blessed by God? Be successful in your business? Be happy? Have what you want? Not have problems? Difficulty? Disease? I believe that a great part of the solution is right here. Stay true to God and His conviction. Now you may be here today and you say, Jim, I appreciate this, but I don't know where to turn for convictions. I don't know what convictions are. I don't understand. I'm really, really encouraged by what I hear about Daniel, and I'd like to maybe try some of that in my life, but I don't even know where to begin. Well, on the back of page 2 of your outline, I've given you some practical suggestions I'd like to just mention to you, and we'll close with these. 5 quick practical suggestions on how you can get started in having your own set of Christian convictions. And I would encourage each and every one of you to have a set that you live by. First of all, the book that I would most strongly recommend to everyone to purchase is a book put out by the Institute in Basic Youth Conflict, Mr. Bill Gothard's ministry, which is called How to Stand Alone. Those of you who were at the advance last week got a copy of this in your notes. You can purchase this from the Institute in Basic Youth Conflict for $1. And it's the finest thing in print I know on how to have biblical convictions and live by them. And I can't encourage you strongly enough to get this. I thought about getting a bunch of these and just passing them out, but then I thought so many of them would wind up where so much literature like that does, which is, oh, this is wonderful. I'll put this on the shelf and read this one of these days. And then you never read it. So I would just strongly encourage you, take the time and the trouble, and I think if you go to the time and trouble to do it, you'll read it, to get a copy of this. The address is right here on the back. It's where you can order it. There's also an order blank inside. And if you would like to come up afterwards and write down the address and order it, I would strongly encourage you. Those of you who are on Bill Gothard's mailing list probably already have a copy of it. You might look in your bookshelf. It's a wonderful, wonderful booklet called How to Stand Alone, How to Develop Biblical Godly Characteristics and Convictions and Live By Them. However, five practical things just this morning that I'd quickly encourage you about are these. First of all, a conviction is a personal commitment based upon a scriptural principle. A personal commitment based upon a scriptural principle. The two words I emphasize here are personal and scriptural. It does no good to try and lay a conviction on you from someone else. The conviction has to be your own. It doesn't do any good to have your mother's conviction, your father's conviction. You have to have your own personal conviction. What do you believe God says is right and wrong? And that obviously is going to require you to do what? To get in the Bible yourself and read. There's no substitute for that. You've got to see what God has to say to you about your life. So the scripture is filled with specific things that we're commanded of, things that we're to do and not do, and not to engage in immorality. You don't have to wonder if you should do that. You don't have to wonder if you should develop a conviction about that, about adultery or immorality. Obviously you should, because it's so clear. There are many other things that, while not specifically mentioned, are clear through principles of scripture, such as the Sabbath day, for example, for the New Testament Christian, in my opinion. I think that's a clear principle of scripture. There are many other things involved in it that you can find. Get in the Word of God and make a list of these things. Write them down. Start with number one, Roman number one. Here we go. And I'm just going to write a list of these things. And that's one of the things that this book will help you so much, give you some suggested, specific suggestions on the way to write some of these convictions. Things that God has told me that I will or will not do ever. Point. Period. Number two, a conviction must be something that's seen in your life. It must be seen in your life. It's not just something you have in your mind or have on paper. To have a conviction and not to live that conviction is to have no conviction at all. Many of us as Christians, if we had to sit down and write out a list of do's and don'ts, we probably could do that. But then if we had to write out all the times we've done them, we'd also be in trouble. I'm sure many of us were shocked when we heard about the cheating scandal that occurred at the U.S. Military Academy at West Point several years ago. You may remember that. 1976, 50 junior class cadets were dismissed for cheating, and several hundred more were charged with honor code violations. The shock and the disappointment of hearing about these future generals of our nation cheating is made even worse when you realize that every Sunday, each cadet at West Point, ever since the beginning of the institution, stands in unison and says the cadet's prayer. And you know what that prayer is? Listen. God, make us choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong, and never to be content with half-truth when whole truth will be won. Endow us with courage that is born of loyalty to all that is noble and worthy. And get this. That scorns to compromise with vice and injustice and knows no fear when right and truth are in jeopardy. Now we shudder to think how those cadets could say that prayer week after week after week and then go out and cheat their way through school. Yet, friends, that's exactly an example of what we as Christians do when we hear God's Word, read God's Word, and then go right out and violate the things we know there. You must live your conviction for it to be a true conviction. Otherwise, it's not. A third thing is, a conviction must be permanent. It can't be something that comes and goes. Mr. Gothard says a preference comes and goes, but a conviction remains forever. A conviction must be permanent. Fourth, a conviction must be consistent. It must be consistently applied across your entire life. There can't be some area in your life where you don't use it and other areas where you do. You can't, you know, pick and choose. It's got to be consistently applied throughout the entirety, all of your life, all portions. And finally, fifth, a conviction must be more important than life itself. If you're unwilling to die for a conviction, then it's not really a conviction. I believe Daniel was willing to take the sword instead of to eat that meat and drink that wine. Now, as it turned out, God blessed him where he didn't have to. But there may be a day coming, friends, when we don't have the choice. It may be the sword, or to break our convictions. I would just challenge you to be like Daniel. It can be done, it has been done, and it will be done in your life. If you'll simply be perfect in your heart, study the Word of God, make these convictions, and then determine that you're going to live by them regardless. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for